Let's turn together in the word of the Lord to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. My early intention was to take us through the end of verse 12, the consideration of Judah, as far as the blessings, as the heading tells us, the blessings upon his sons. I managed to get through Reuben and Simeon and Levi this morning, so we'll continue this, another one of those mini-sermons. And I think of Brian and how he uploads all the sermons to the website. He says, Reverend Davis, now how am I supposed to list this? Well, this is another mini-series, so here we go in Genesis 4. But there's too much here to just give it a glancing look at it. I believe what we have here is, as one commentator said, it's sort of a psalm almost. It's similar to a psalm in the way it's set up. We can call it poetry, so rich in language, and as you'll see this morning too, a lot of depth. But remember too, this is history, boys and girls. This is the history of God's people, but what's coming to the tribes of Israel and how it is that some of this plays out in the settlement, the conquering of the land of Canaan, and sort of how that land is divided, but also what happens to the tribes in the land of Canaan. So there's a lot going on here. It's very deep, so just try to plump some of those depths this morning. So let's consider then only the first seven verses of Genesis 49. This is the inspired word of God. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. You went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Thus far we read the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we normally think of a last will and testament as a legal document which divides up our estate, which sort of explains in detail how it is that our possessions, our property, our assets will be divided among our living relatives. And sometimes that last will and testament reaches into the future a bit, doesn't it? It might tell who takes over father's or grandfather's business, who takes over the family factory, who takes over the family farm. Maybe it makes arrangements for a future trust fund for college students or the children growing up to have tuition to draw upon. So maybe it sets aside money for that. Well, Genesis 49 has been referred to by some as Jacob's last will and testament. And I think that's a very accurate description of what's going on here. Maybe not so much blessings as we see above it, but his last will and testament. Here Father Jacob is, Father Israel, on his deathbed, sons gathered about his side, and he's going to reveal to each one of them what they're going to get. Well, sort of. Jacob isn't telling his sons what they're going to get by way of herds and flocks, like camel and sheep and oxen and livestock. He's not telling what they're going to get by way of gold and silver. No. God turns Father Jacob into a prophet, and Jacob looks into the future. I thought what one commentator was very interesting, that this is the first account, really, in the book of Genesis where there's prophecy from a man. We hear a little bit of that in terms of what happens to the future generations of Esau and Ishmael, but here we see real prophecy spoken by a man. Before this, it was only God prophesying about the future. Here Jacob is a prophet. He prophesies of things that will happen some 430, 450 years plus into the future. This is what will become of his sons, what will, especially as it relates to their inheritance and their future possession of the promised land. In fact, when we get to the prophecy about Judah, it reaches beyond Canaan, of course, and goes all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rest deals mainly with blessings and curses that will come upon them as they inherit the land. Some will prosper. Some will be blessed. Others will be dispersed, scattered, and fade from memory, fade from view. And it's for that reason I believe that this little caption might be a bit misleading, because there's much more than blessings going on here. So this morning we're going to consider Jacob's last will and testament as he prophesies about the days to come. And our method of going through this, our points, are mainly the names of the sons, very simply put. First of all, what does Jacob prophesy regarding his son Reuben? That's our first point this morning. What he prophesies about Reuben. A Reuben, as you read and heard this morning, was the firstborn. He was the first of six sons born to Jacob through his wife Leah. And what Jacob says about his firstborn son is really very promising at first. Reuben, listen to these words. You are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Father Jacob heaps high praise, doesn't he, upon his firstborn. In fact, these words are majestic descriptions, which also resemble the very attributes of God himself, excelling in might, excelling in strength, excelling in honor and power. And please understand, as you know what's coming, these aren't empty words. These aren't hollow words. These aren't just some accolades. Some people do that. You know, they talk to you real nice. They first of all build you up a little bit, and you know it's coming. Boom, here it comes. They're going to tear you down. And you wonder, well, how sincere were you in building me up then when you had this big whammo coming at the end? But these words aren't hollow. He's not using these accolades to build up his son for the moment when he tears him down. Remember, the firstborn son held that position of honor, the position of standing and privilege in the household. To him belonged the double portion. To him belonged the greater blessing. The firstborn son was the son at my right hand, right? The sign of my might, Jacob is saying. And that is what made his fall from grace, his fall from his father's favor, his fall from honor so painful, so shameful. And it seems that the scandal and the shock of Reuben, of what he did here, is communicated as Jacob's words suddenly shift. It's like this huge break. All of a sudden, it's like, whoa, he heaps all these praises on him, and boom, immediately, here comes the revelation of what he did. Listen to that. No sooner does he stop praising him than here comes the denunciation. Here comes the cursing. Turbulent as waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed. And then he repeats that again for emphasis, onto my couch, and defiled it. These words not only convey a father's deep disappointment in his son, but there's a sense of betrayal here, isn't there? You betrayed the father's trust. I think of Esau, who forfeited the birthright for his appetite. A bowl of stew, boys and girls. And here we find another firstborn who forfeits his birthright for his appetite. A little different appetite, but it's the same principle. That's a fleshly craving. He satisfies it, and he gives up the birthright. Perhaps it's good to point out as well that the blessings and the curses which Jacob pronounces upon his sons, I believe, are to be understood as temporal things. I said earlier, it has to do with their place and their inheritance mainly in the land of Canaan. It doesn't necessarily indicate their final eternal destination. I say that because, remember, these are the same sons we dealt with in Egypt with Joseph. And we said how Joseph brought them to the point where they hadn't been before, the point of repentance, to the point of conversion. So there's no reason to read into this anything about their eternal destination. However, sin has its earthly consequences, doesn't it? Sin has consequences, and that is the reality of what Jacob is dealing with, the reality of what Reuben faces, and reaches back as well to, we'll get to that later, about the inheritance of Reuben being taken away from him. But first of all, these words, Reuben was turbulent as the waters. Those are words I never want to hear in an airplane again. You know, please sit down in your seat belts. The pilot says we're going to be coming upon some turbulence. Some of you love that. It's like riding in a roller coaster. I hate roller coasters. I hate turbulence. It's this they never tell you if it's going to be mild turbulence. It's turbulence. So boys and girls, it's like these I can't even explain what it is, but it's bad. You're rocking back and forth in a plane. It's uncontrolled. It's unpredictable. You don't know which way you're going to be going next. Well, the turbulence here is described as the waters, and think of that just as much as that storm that hit the Philippines. Imagine those waves crashing and the turbulence of the waters, even being a ship near the area where the waves are tossing things back and forth. The idea here is unstable. It's uncontrollable. And the Psalms uses the imagery as well of the seas referring to their untamed force. Reuben, in other words, is not disciplined. Reuben lacks self-control. He's unpredictable. He's unruly. Not unlike many young men. A restless spirit ruled over him. And you think of that restless spirit. For one moment of fleeting pleasure and indulgence, he sacrificed his inheritance. I mentioned a moment ago how that would be taken away. It was. His inheritance, his right as the firstborn, is taken away. And it was divided between Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They became the firstborn. And although Reuben still receives the allotment in the land of Canaan, if you look on a map of the division of the tribes, notice that Reuben is on the east side of the Jordan River, a considerably smaller allotment than others and also of less value than the fertile land west of the Jordan. And it's interesting when you do look in the book of Numbers and how the tribes are numbered and you see the history there. After Reuben's descendants settled in the land of Canaan, they began to diminish in number. In the book of Numbers, when the tribes of Israel are numbered, totaling the men in each tribe, Numbers 1 says Reuben was 46,500 men. Later on, at the end of that book, in Numbers 26, verse 7, the number of men decreased already to 43,730. And later on in Israel's history, when Israel fell into sin, and God's judgment came upon them by bringing the nations against Israel. It was the nations on the east side of the Jordan River that suffered the destruction and the warfare first as nations came upon them from the south, from the north, from the east, and turned over and destroyed those areas. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Soon that name, Reuben, and the descendants of Reuben disappeared from Israel's history. No king, no judge, no prophet is ever recorded having come from the tribe of Reuben. What a sad story that is. One author characterized Jacob's curse on his son Reuben as one of the fiercest denunciations in the book of Genesis. And that appears to be the case. Unless we think we're being unreasonable here or maybe going overboard on tough love as far as Jacob's concerned, keep in mind that Reuben wasn't the only son of privilege and son of standing to fall into disfavor with his father. I think of another illustration of that, another occurrence rather of that in the Bible. The Apostle Paul talks about the Jews in that very same way. Their plight as the people of God, as the son of God in a way, is strikingly similar to what we see from Reuben in Genesis 49. In fact, Romans 3, Paul makes the argument that the Jews had a spiritual advantage over the Gentiles. They had the very word of God. That's Paul's argument. But as God's word says elsewhere, to whom much is given, much is required. And then later on in Romans 9, Paul laments over the hard-heartedness of his own people, the Jews. He wishes himself cursed and cut off for the sake and salvation of his own people. And then he chronicles the privileged status and standing that they had as God's own son, as it were. He writes, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. That mirrors Jacob's praise of his son Reuben. And yet what happened to the Jews? What happened to Israel as a nation? Well, the Jews themselves were turbulent as waters, weren't they? They no longer excelled. Think of the history, how they went up to the high places, how they defiled themselves with pagan gods and worshipped and bowed down before the gods of Baal, the false gods of Ashtaroth and Molech. And even when God's true son, their own Messiah, appeared, the anointed one, whom they had so long anticipated, so long desired, what happened? The Jews, they weren't ready for Jesus. No, they rejected Jesus. Going to the very end of his life, they crucified their own Lord and Savior. Thus God rejected them, and he made the way clear for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and open the door to the kingdom of God to them. I think there are several important spiritual lessons in that for all of us, not the least of which, though, is that God calls us, his children, to holiness due to our standing, our privileged status with him as his own adopted children. I think what the Apostle Paul says at Titus in chapter 2, this is a word for you young men. Similarly, Paul writes to Titus, encourage the young men not to be turbulent as waters. He says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Later in the same chapter, Paul reiterates that calling, saying, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. We are God's children, saved by grace. Think of that, young men. But we're also ruled by the grace of God. Our lives, no longer given over to sinful passions, no longer given over to sinful desires. Now we're ruled by Christ, and his desires and his passions are our own. And so our lives shouldn't resemble the turbulent, uncontrollable waters of the sea, where we feel free to indulge in every kind of desire that we want, or we feel we have the right to go out in the world and have some fun with our friends, some worldly fun, and sow our wild oats, or indulge in every kind of sinful behavior before we finally have to get serious about our Christian faith. That's not the way a child of God lives. That goes for young women as well as young men in that regard. The call to self-control, you can read that in Titus, is for young women as well as men. And always remember this, while God is gracious and loving and faithful to remove our sins from us in the blood of his dear Son, our Savior, we still have to live with those consequences, don't we? Sometimes we sin, even one moment, whether it's sexual immorality or drunkenness or anger, or lust of a different kind, or hatred, or envy, or greed, that one moment of indulgence can result in a lifetime of pain, grief, and regret. And sometimes, in Reuben's case, that pain, that shame, that grief is borne by our children, the next generation, and the generations after that. They also feel or share in the consequences of our sin. So that's one point of application. God calls us to holiness, even and especially in our younger years. And we continue to walk that and continue to heed that call, rather, to holiness all of our lives. But also there's this point of application, and this goes to us as a people of God who also have a rich heritage, don't we? A wonderfully rich heritage as Christians, as Reformed Christians in the Reformed heritage. Let us not fall into the same trap as the Jews in the Bible, whose privilege and standing as the people of God became a matter of pride. And I believe it became a matter of entitlement, where they believed the kingdom of heaven was theirs. I think tonight's passage in Luke 18 will show you that as well, the idea of that sense of entitlement, or the idea of this is ours and it can't be lost. True religion gave way to heartless ritual. True religion gave way to heartless ritual. They lost their love for God. They lost their need for a Savior. One of the passages that come to mind where we're warned about this too is Revelation chapter 2. The Lord's word to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And the Lord's word, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you, and there it is. Remove your lampstand from its place. The Lord will take away his blessing and visit his curse in that place. So again, let that also be a warning and admonishment, also an encouragement to us that we not take our spiritual standing and place for granted, but that we continue to walk in the way of the Lord and that we continue to practice true and sincere and real religion, where we love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that is the Lord's word regarding Reuben. But now Simeon and Levi, they are the infamous brothers. Jacob deals with them as one. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They're admonished together. They're admonished because of their sinful acts back in Genesis 34. Following the rape of their sister Dinah by Shechem, these brothers dealt with the Shechemites. While all the brothers joined in, these brothers are sort of highlighted. In fact, it's maybe the ringleaders. Maybe they're the ones who led the charge, or maybe the ones who instigated this. But they're the ones who dealt with the Shechemites in a very deceitful, a very ungodly and dishonorable manner. They didn't just exact vengeance on Shechem, as if somehow that would have been righteous in itself, but very much like godless and unrighteous barbarians, they slaughtered every male. They seized flocks and herds and carried away women and children. And because of their brutality, of these sons especially, Jacob says he's become a stench to the people living in that land. And he feared the Canaanites and others living around them, the Perizzites and others, would now do the same thing to them. So Jacob says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. They've killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce, their fury so cruel. These sons are notorious for their acts of cruelty and savagery to people, but it's interesting as well that it seems their cruelty was also felt by animals. I know the King James Version has the phrase in there that instead of hamstringing oxen, that they dig down a wall. And I guess the understanding of that or the interpretation of that means it's something to do with breaking down the walls of Shechem, which is more consistent with what happened when they attacked Shechem. I believe this interpretation we have before us is accurate as well in this regard. In terms of hamstringing the oxen, it would have very much to do with the attack against Shechem. They took away the men. They took away the sons. They took away a lot of the sheep. Whatever oxen they might have left, they hamstrung. And boys and girls, that means they cut that little tendon that was in the back of their legs, which enabled the oxen to work in the fields, to pull the plow through the field, so to speak, to do any kind of work. A beast of burden has to walk and be able to have power and strength. If you hamstring an oxen, you cut that tendon, and they're basically good for nothing. And the idea here is that they went in there, whatever they didn't take, they just hamstrung them. They cut them so that these people would have nothing. And that, again, is just savagery. It's brutality. Leaving the people, perhaps just maybe the older people were left there to fend for themselves. And they needed these oxen for the fields to at least have food for themselves. And so they show in their cruelty by doing this, again, that they are heartless toward men and animals. And I think there's something to be said here as well about that cruelty to animals. Perhaps there's a point we could make in that. It's brought here to our attention by the word of the Lord, so maybe it does deserve this attention. I think of the fact that after God created men and or male and female, the very first words that God spoke to men were what we call the creation mandate. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And boys and girls, listen, "rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God called man to be a caretaker, to be a steward. We use that word as a caretaker over creation. giving attention to the way we're supposed to take care of it. We till the soil so it might produce food. We take care of the creatures that God has made. In chapter 2, we see part of what that means in Genesis as Adam gave names to the creatures, ordering them and calling them according to their kind. But boys and girls, when God told Adam to take care of the animals, you think that meant that Adam went around chasing animals with branches in the trees, trying to hit the birds or throw stones at rabbits, taking sharp rocks, maybe the sharp edges of rocks, and trying to cripple a cow or an oxen? No, of course not. That would have been a sinful thing to do. That would have been the opposite of taking care of the animals of creation. And I would encourage all of you boys and girls to look at God's creation in that same light as something that needs our tender care. And while there's nothing wrong with hunting and killing an animal for its skin, its meat, its fur, there is something terribly wrong with abusing creation that God has given to us. I think several years ago that a famous NFL quarterback was thrown in jail. He did some prison time for his participation in dogfighting. And suddenly the attention of the nation was brought upon the cruelty to animals. And that was a good thing because human beings are caretakers of this beautiful planet. And as Christians especially, we show we're stewards of what God has given to us, even giving care to animals in creation. Well, Jacob's prophecy for his sons, Simeon and Levi, really consists of three parts. As you see it there, first there's a denunciation of their violent nature. Then he distances himself from them, doesn't he? Declaring, I will have no part of their wicked assembly, their council. And lastly, there's the judgment he pronounces upon them. I will scatter them in Jacob, disperse them in Israel. And that prophecy is fulfilled in this way. Simeon had no territory of his own. If you look in Joshua 19, verse 1, you'll read that the inheritance, his inheritance lay within the territory that was given to Judah. It's really called Judah's territory, but he's given that area in Judah for his own, in a sense. And when you see that, and the map, boys and girls, you'll see all these places, they all have their own distinct border, but here's Simeon stuck right in the middle of Judah. That just shows you again that Simeon's territory really belongs to Judah, but it's almost like on loan from him. And in time, Simeon was essentially swallowed up by Judah. Brother Levi was also without an inheritance in the land. And you boys and girls may wonder that as you look at a map of the tribes of Jacob, of Israel, and you notice there's no Joseph. You notice that there's no Levi. And yet there is Joseph. If you think of Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons, Joseph is actually appears twice on the map, right? That's that double portion in the sense that he gave to his sons as Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons in place of Reuben. But there's no land. There's no tribe called Levi. No territory. No portion in the land given to him. Levi was scattered, though, in a much different way than brother Simeon. One author calls it an honorable dispersion, and I think that's a very accurate description. And that was due in part because of this. Later on, after the incident in the golden calf, I think it's Exodus 32, the Levites were the ones who rallied to Moses. And in a way, it's kind of fitting when you see what they did. It just describes, again, the idea of the sword. But the Levites took up the sword, which, again, he seems to be willing to do here. But they took up the sword, but this time for a good reason. They took up the sword, and in their zeal for the Lord, not out of their cruelty and bloodlust, but out of their zeal for the Lord, it says there, they put to death, they went to the camp. It doesn't say they put to death these wicked evildoers there and these wicked evildoers there, but no, they put to death their own brothers and friends and neighbors. It doesn't even say they did it in any kind of orderly fashion. They just went through the camp and started killing until, I guess, the Lord was satisfied that what had happened was punished. But they went through the camp, they killed their brothers and their friends and their neighbors as punishment for turning away from God and worshiping that golden calf. And because of that zeal, Moses blesses them in Exodus 32, verse 29. You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Their zeal for the Lord and turning against their very own for the Lord's sake gave them a status as being set apart. And the prophecy of Jacob and the prophecy of Moses dovetail beautifully. as we see how the Lord does set the Levites apart for himself. After the conquest, the house of Levi became the priests in the land. In a manner of speaking, the Lord became their portion. How beautiful that is. The Levites had the Lord as their portion, not the land. We think of how we share that similar plight, that similar understanding of how the inheritance and portion comes to us, as we sung about in Psalm 16. The Levites were given cities in which to live throughout the land, and it was later during the reign of King David that David appointed the Levites to serve in a soon-to-be-constructed temple. In fact, Sandy and I were just talking about that, how David made these arrangements for the Levites, and in fact how they were to go about serving in the temple, but also for music. I believe it's in Chronicles, it says some 24,000 were appointed to labor as servants in the house of the Lord. 24,000. Certainly they were working different shifts, but that tells you the size of the temple. They would work as gatekeepers, as officials, as judges, etc. And don't forget, 4,000 Levites alone. Think of that. 4,000 Levites were appointed as temple musicians to praise the Lord, to lead the praises of God's people in the temple courts. 1 Chronicles 23, 2 through 5. And with the lone exception of the tribe of Judah, Levi contributed more distinguished leaders to Israel than any other tribe. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Both of his parents were Levites. And we know what wonderful things Moses did for the people of God. In Hebrews, he is commended for his faith, that although he was raised as an Egyptian, he refused to be known as a daughter of Pharaoh, and he chose to be mistreated along with the Israelites rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Moses had zeal for the Lord. So too did his brother Aaron, set apart as a priest of the Lord. Phinehas, you can read about him as well and what he did. Numbers 25, he was a Levite with zeal. Eli, a Levite. John the Baptist was a Levite. And you know the dedication that John the Baptist had, the zeal he had as well for the Lord. The straps, he said, of whose sandals he was not fit to tie. I must decrease, he must increase. And he proved every word of that. He meant every word of that when he went to prison and gave his life and service to his Lord. So in that way, we see how the curse of God in the case of Levi was changed to a blessing. And one could argue even the case of Simeon. At least he was surrounded by Judah, and he enjoyed the blessings of God's protection longer than his brothers in the north. And I hope these verses also then come as an encouragement to us. For in these words of Jacob, we see God's righteous judgment upon sin. God deals with our sin. I'm reminded of the words of Lord's Day 6. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. God, his holiness requires that his justice be satisfied. There's no other way. Our God is holy. Romans says, the wages of sin is death. Yet in God's justice, we also see his mercy. While God promises to punish the sins of the fathers of the third and fourth generation, he's also a God of grace. He's also a God of love to hundreds, thousands of generations of those who serve him. He's a God rich in mercy, kindness, compassion, who turns from his anger, who relents from sending calamity. And to prove this, there's only one place we have to look this morning. And boys and girls, there's one hanging behind me. But it's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross. On the cross, what do we see? We see a righteous God, a holy God, punishing sin. He's punishing our sin. God poured out his wrath in his own curse, his own judgment upon sin. But again, who did God punish? Was it you? Was it me hanging upon the cross? Are we bearing God's judgment for our sin? Are we bearing God's curse for our sin? Were we cast out? Were we forsaken? Were we crushed for our iniquities? The answer is no. We weren't disqualified from our inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. It should have been the case, but it's not. Instead, in God's mercy, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would bear our sins upon himself. God poured out his wrath upon his Son, and he made him to be a curse and a byword. God forsook his only begotten Son, casting him to the outer darkness, that we would be shown mercy. That's what God did for us. That God today, that Christ today would be our strength, our portion, so that our inheritance is caught up with Christ's inheritance, and we would receive the share of the firstborn son. So think of that again when we think of all that goes on here in this passage, how God is gracious to us and merciful to us as he works in us and through us, through his son Jesus Christ, heaping blessing upon us because Jesus Christ bore our curse. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful, but we also thank you that you are a God who is just, that you have to punish sin. And Father, we think of that in light of the words spoken to Jacob's own sons, the word which you speak to us today, knowing, Father, that we cannot endure your wrath, we cannot pay for our own sins. We need a Savior for that. We need a Savior to take upon himself the judgment, the curse of sin. We need a Savior to come and take upon himself your full wrath. And we thank you that Jesus Christ did just that. And that on the cross, that is where justice and mercy met. And that we see your justice, your holiness satisfied in what Christ did in keeping the law and what he did by way of suffering. And we see the mercy that flows from the cross and the blood of Christ applied to us, that we're washed and made clean. And now given your spirit to live before you, to walk before you as your children, we do thank you for the inheritance that is ours, that Jesus Christ is our lot, that we don't find our portion in this world below. We don't find our portion in the land or the kingdom of Israel, but we find our home, our land, our inheritance in the heavenly Canaan, that kingdom of God of above. We thank you that Jesus Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And we thank you, Father, that we will join in and share in his inheritance as the firstborn. Thank you for these blessings, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.